Thank you very much, Mike. And I want to thank you for the opening prayer as well. It was great. I'm going to be starting off in the book of Isaiah and reading some of the problems that ancient Israel had, and you'll see how they dovetail with what's going on in America today. It's amazing. Sounds like he's talking about us, even though he's been dead for centuries. We're going to start off in Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 2 through 9. God is speaking through him of all the evil in the days of old. Verse 2 starts off, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Eternal has spoken. I reared children and brought them up. They rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, a sinful nation, people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Eternal. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. There is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are stripped by foreigners. Right before you, laid waste as an overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Eternal had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah." There's an awful lot of innocent blood being shed today in America. And it sounds like he could be talking about us right at this moment. Go to verse 21. "See how the faithful city has become a harlot? She once was full of justice, full of righteousness, used to dwell in her, but now murderers." Drop down to verse 23. "Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They don't defend the cause of the fatherless, and the widow's case, well, that doesn't come before them either. Some of our leaders seek bribes and kickbacks, but fewer are found guilty and ever sentenced." It just seemed like crime goes on and people get away with it. God's remedy we find in verse 26 and 27. He's going to bring back righteousness in the days ahead. But he doesn't give a specific day at the moment. Verse 26, "I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her repentant ones with righteousness." What happens to the sinners in verse 28? "But the rebels will be both be broken, and those who forsake the Eternal will perish." Verse 31. Does this sound like Isaiah? Just a question I'm bringing up. And the second death. "The mighty man will become tender, and his work a spark. Both will burn together, which no one will quench the fire." No one will be able to quench the fire. Makes me wonder if that's what he's referring to. Okay, let's move ahead to Isaiah 3, chapter 3. And verse 1, we see more of the same thing going on. Evil gets worse and worse. and spreads far and wide. See now the Eternal Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both the supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water. The hero he's going to take, the warrior he's going to take. Do we hear anything more about General Schwarzkopf? Do we hear of any great generals leading the nation anymore? You're going to take the judge and the prophet. You're going to take the soothsayer. You're going to take the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, the skilled craftsman, and the clever enchanter. I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other. Man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old and the base against the honorable. We have young guys that come out to go to work. It's hard, they can even tell the left hand from the right hand sometimes. They just are lost when the first few days come by. They just don't have an understanding of what to do. You don't realize that until you've gone through it yourself. You know, what did I know when I was 20 years old? I didn't know my right hand from my left hand. But these guys aren't even there. And yet, unfortunately, in some cases, they're put in charge. So the problem drifts down over more than one person. Okay. My comment here is never send a boy to do a man's job. We even had, we shortened our yard up quite a bit. And it keeps all of the cars inside the fence area and so on and so on. A blacktop is there on all of it. And now what happens is, they didn't count on this, but there's a number of these Connex boxes that come over on shipments on carloads of material from the east. And now we got to find a spot for them, and there's no room for them. They didn't count on any of that at all. Well, I don't know what we're going to do. Let me see. Verses 6 and 7. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, "You have a cloak. You be our leader. You take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day, he will cry out back, "I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me a leader of these people." There's going to be more and more stress going on in days to come. We're sort of headed in the wrong direction. Verses 8 and 9. The works of Judah are against their God. We see this happening in verse 8. Verse 8. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. These idols can't see, can't hear, can't do anything, but yet they put them up in such high regard. It's amazing. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Pretty harsh treatment. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Eternal and the splendor of His majesty. Verse 10. There's big problems for the wicked. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Eternal alone will be exalted in that day. Let's go to chapter 3 and verse 11. Chapter 3 and verse 11. Woe to the wicked, disaster is upon them, and they'll be paid back for what their hands have done. Verse 12 through 14, God's light cuts through the darkness. Listen to this. Verse 12, the youths oppress my people, women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. The Eternal takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Eternal enters into judgment against the elders, the leaders of his people. It's you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. Then he asks a hard question here. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding their faces of the poor? This is the question God's asking. What in the world are you doing? God's light shines in the darkness, and he knows all that's going on. Okay, verses 16 through 24. This is a shift in the thinking and the talking here. God is not going to be talking about the pride and the proud women from verse 16 through verse 24. The Eternal says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Eternal will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Eternal will make their scalps bald. Verse 18, in that day, the Eternal will snatch away their finery, their bangles, their headbands, their crescents, the necklace, and so on. The earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankles and ankle veils, and so on. And going down to verse 24, instead of fragrance, there will be stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Verse 25, your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. Chapter 4 and verse 1, this is where seven women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food and provide our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Figuring this out mathematically, out of 100 men, only 14 are alive and 86 are dead. That's a staggering amount of imbalance in society. It's just amazing that it could ever get to that point. But with God, anything and everything is possible. That's a lot of misery and suffering. It's a terrible place to be in. Okay, let's move from Isaiah 4 on to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 and verse 9. And start out in the last half. You will cry for help. This is about the future. And he will say, here I am. You do away with the yoke of oppression, with the finger pointing and the malicious talk. So oppression could mean that if I own a business, I come down here for the Feast of Tabernacles, but all you workers have to stay at work because we had such a bad year last year with the COVID. That's what oppression would amount to. Also, oppression could be against our children. They spill a glass of milk and they're raked over the coals for stuff like that. And those kind of things we've done when we're a youth, but we don't have to pass that along. We don't have to be a bad guy just because our father was. We can make a change in that and do good for our families. And if you send yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like noonday. The Eternal will guide you always, and he'll satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and will strengthen your frame. What's strengthening your frame? My wife had a low-grade fever for quite some time, goes to a doctor, he gives her this prescription, she goes out, starts taking this medication, didn't work. So she goes to another doctor, a younger guy. He says, let me give you some new medication, something new that will keep up with the viruses that are going around. So she takes this stuff, brings it home, started taking it, didn't work either. And this is where we can come in to assist one another. She was talking to I think it was some gal in the family, and she had taken some of this stuff, and it had worked out well. We can do the same thing. We can help one another, just like last Sabbath evening, Ray Roberts gave me, I don't have his permission for this, but anyway, Ray Roberts put me onto some stuff, and he said, I'll send you some, which he did. 2 days later, here it showed up at the house. I've started taking it, and I'm going to find out whether that works for me as well as it worked for him. But as we get older, we can use all of the assistance, all the help we can get. And we're probably a group that uses more ointments than the average because we're so much older. That would be neighbor helping neighbor, like is going on right now down in Florida. What a mess that is. And people are out helping everybody they can. We talked about the pride of women and in Isaiah 3. And now we're going to go to a haughty king that has a lot of pride. And there's actually going to be two of them. And these are big, powerful men. They are the last resort of judgment in their kingdoms. We're going to talk about Nebuchadnezzar for one. We're going to start out in Daniel 4 and verse 5. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is sleeping on his bed, and he had images and visions that passed through his mind, and it terrified him, this one in particular. So Daniel finally arrives on the scene, but doesn't want to explain what's going on about the dream because it's against his king. So in verse 22, Daniel 4 and verse 22, the king persuades him to tell him about this dream. And it's about a massive tree. And Daniel explains to the king, you are this tree. You have become great. You have become strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. And your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth, north, south, east, and west. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it. Boy, that's got to be terrifying if you think, if your life is at stake here. But leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, with rain, with snow, with hail, with anything that comes out. Let him live like wild animals until 7 times or 7 years pass by him. This is the interpretation of the dream. Before we get going too far on this, I would like to take a minute and explain about Nebuchadnezzar and more a little bit about the city that he built up. The Babylonian Empire only lasted 70 years. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king of this empire for about 45 years. So he lasted in it quite a while. And you can see when you hear about this city where he gets his pride and his arrogance from. Because he is the last word on justice. Who he kills, he wants to kill, he can kill him. If he wants to let him live, he can let him live. He's the sole power. Nebuchadnezzar had reason to be proud, but not before God. Babylon's size was about 60 miles around that whole city, 15 miles each way, east, west, north, south, about 15 miles going each direction. And in some places, that protective wall was 300 feet tall. That's the length of a football field laid down. Just stood up that way. Walls were massive in some places. And they were 80 feet thick. You can take a 10-wheeler truck with a 40-foot container on it and 20-foot for the tractor, and that's about 60 feet. So these walls were wider than a big 10-wheeler tractor trailer setup. They were massive. And on top of that, he had the engineers dig down under the soil for 35 feet down below where we're setting, and that's where the wall started. That was a foundation wall, 35 feet down under there, because nobody is going to dig down 35 feet, go across the wall 80 feet underground, and then come 35 feet up on top. No general is going to ask their people to be doing that. It just wouldn't be happening. On top of that, the Euphrates River ran by there, and they had a moat going all around the outside of this wall, and you had to swim across that, if you could swim, just to get to the wall. And then you have to climb the wall or burrow under it. So they had everything devised there to protect themselves, and he had a lot to be proud of, because he was the, not the engineer, but the guy that directed it all. Okay, let's go back again now to verse 23. Go to verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and the drenched with the dew of heaven. That means ice, snow, whatever else comes out of heaven, rain of all kinds. 7 times will pass over you, that means 7 years, and you'll continue for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and give them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree and its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you finally acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, please accept my advice to you. Renounce your sins. It means repent. Repent of your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. Pretty good advice, spiritual advice. Well, verse 29, we read that 12 months later, 1 year later, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Verse 31, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You're going to eat grass like cattle. 7 years will pass by for you to finally acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms, including yours, and give them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He did eat grass like cattle. His body was drenched with rain of heaven until his hair grew like feathers, and so on. Verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was finally restored. What did he do then? He praised the Most High God. He finally started to get it. I honored and glorifies him who lives forever and ever. His dominion is an eternal dominion going on forever. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. Can we see how humble he has become and how contrite in his explanation here? It's amazing. He's just a completely changed person. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done? What are you doing? What are you doing? What's going on?" Nobody can say that, because God isn't going to be listening to those kinds of people. He's going to be listening to the humble and the contrite. He's going to be listening to Daniel, whereas in the past he did not. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right. So what he's saying is that he's glad it took 7 years to do this, because he's better off now than he was before. He does everything right, and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. Well, he's talking about himself there, and pride being the main issue. Okay, from here, let's go to King Hezekiah and 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29. I never think of Hezekiah as having any defects, because he did so much good, but he wound up with pride himself. Verse 1. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. Here we see Hezekiah starting out in the first month of his reign. He opened the doors of the temple of the Eternal and repaired them. He brought the priests and Levites assembled them in the square east of on the east side. "Listen to me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Eternal." He was very, very dedicated, and he started this out right away in the first month. "Our fathers were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Eternal, our God, and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Eternal and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel." But here in verse 11, we see Hezekiah being an encourager. He is encouraging the priests. "My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Eternal has chosen you to stand before him and serve him, to minister before him and burn incense." He didn't want them to neglect their duties at all. Let's go to Go to 2 Chronicles 30, beginning in verse 1. "Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple that they had refurbished in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Eternal, the God of Israel. The king and the officials and the whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, because it was so dirty inside there, they didn't have time to get it cleaned up. Well, the king sends couriers out and invites everybody that they can run into that's up in Ephraim, Manasseh, and the country of Israel. And not everybody was going to come. They put these guys to scorn. Go to verse 15. They slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. So Hezekiah is serious about this stuff. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the temple of the Eternal. So Hezekiah is doing a lot of good. He's locked in to Almighty God, which is something that hasn't happened in years and years and years. Now we find that in verse 23, there is so much happiness and joy that the whole assembly then agreed to celebrate the festival 7 more days. So for another 7 days, they celebrated joyfully. King Hezekiah provided 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep and goats to the assembly. He didn't hold anything back. He gave for everybody that wanted to come. But Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria, who was his overlord, so he had to pay tribute to them all the time, but he didn't want to do that anymore. Now comes the king of Assyria to collect, and King Hezekiah pays him 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, which is a massive sum of money. Each talent is about 75 pounds, so there's massive money involved there. The king of Assyria says, well, wait a minute, Hezekiah, that's not good enough. I want you to surrender or we go to war. I'm going to rule your city or you're not going to stand there in it anymore. 2 Chronicles 32, Sennacherib insults the Eternal. We'll see in verse 16. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 16. Sennacherib's officers spoke further against the Eternal God and against his servant Hezekiah. The king also wrote letters insulting the Eternal, the God of Israel, and saying against him, just as the gods of the peoples in other lands did not rescue their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not rescue his people from my hand. Then he called out in Hebrew to the people and the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall and insulted God to them. Verse 20. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. And the Eternal sent the death angel who annihilated all the fighting men of the leaders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. The death angel destroyed the entire army, which consisted of 185,000 warriors. According to Haley's Bible Handbook, most all of this has been reinforced by archaeologists and so on, scholars talking about it. It's amazing, that many men, and they didn't shoot an arrow at Jerusalem, which is what God said. He said it wouldn't happen. They weren't going to shoot even an arrow. Well, with all this help and all God did for him, you'd think he would be grateful, thankful, and just overjoyed that God was with him. Well, that wasn't quite the case. In verse 24, we see that King Hezekiah is near death. Chapter 32, verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Eternal, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. However, Hezekiah's heart was proud. He had a proud heart at this point in life. And he did not respond to the kindness shown him by the Eternal. Therefore, the Eternal's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 26, we see Hezekiah repented of the pride that was in his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. God continued to bless him a lot after he recovered from all of these things. But he had to repent to do it. And he had to have a lowly heart. He had to have a contrite heart. He had to have a humble heart. And God expects that from all of us. He doesn't want us to be loud and proud or obnoxious. He wants us to be without any pride. He doesn't want us to be like King Nebuchadnezzar or King Hezekiah. He doesn't want us to be like the women of Judah. He wants us to be like saints, humble, not proud, contrite, not proud, kind and considerate, helpful. Those are the things that God looks for in righteous people. Be kind, considerate, understanding, patient, loving, and so on. And I say, everybody have a good feast, have a great feast.